to answer them for you. It's a busy time of year up at the school, especially for people like Michelle and the students and the faculty. We have the second year students that'll be graduating here in a few days, and the first year students, well, I've been noticing a little bit of a change in them. One of them accidentally slept through chapel for the first time all year, and then he and two others were a little bit late for class in the afternoon, and then one of them said to me tonight, "Andy, since it's just you preaching, we're allowed to sleep tonight, aren't we?" And what's happening to them is this: they're turning into second year students is what's happening. And I told them, I have this piece of advice for them: stop it. I don't want you to do that. Now, we love them and we like to joke with them very much, and we're happy for all these students. We have 7 good men that'll be going out into the world to preach the gospel, and 5 good men that'll be moving up into the second year class. We have a class of 3 right now, and maybe some others coming in this fall. And we're thankful for this work, thankful for this congregation who supports this work so very much. The world desperately needs the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the answer, I'm convinced. There are a lot of things to be done in politics, and there are a lot of things to be done in charitable organizations. And those things need to be done, those things are necessary. But it all starts with the principles that Christ gave us in his word about loving each other. It all starts with the principles in Christ's word about treating each other the way we would want to be treated. It all starts with the principles in Christ's word about avoiding the things that are bad for us, the things that God calls sin, and doing the things that are good for us. Loving him in return for his love for us, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So that's what we aim to do, and that's why preaching the gospel is so very important. Please go back in time with me, about 3,000 years, to a very wicked time in history. You think ours is pretty wicked now, and it is. But there was a very wicked time in history about 3,000 years ago. If this is the time of Christ right here, about 1,000 years before Christ, come up to about 900 BC. This is the time of wicked King Ahab. In the Israelite nation, that Palestinian nation that you know as the center of troubles in the Middle East today, well, it was the center of troubles back then too. And Ahab was one king who was very, very wicked in Israel. The thing was, we have the records of Israel recorded because that's the nation that would bring us to the Christ, and that was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. So we have their records recorded for us. God always wanted them to be very pure. He always wanted them to be very holy. He wanted them to be right with him because they were his chosen people to bring about the Christ. Now that the Christ has come, God wants everybody to be his people. Israel's no longer a chosen nation. But everybody on the face of the planet has the opportunity to come to Christ in love, in obedience, in repentance, and be his. Having the citizenship that lies anticipatory in heaven, and that we can then here on earth love one another and help each other toward that goal. About 1,000 years before Christ, or 900 or so, Ahab was a very wicked king in Israel. God's people had already divided about 100 years before that into 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel never had a good king. Every one of their kings walked in the ways of their first king, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and every one of those kings was cursed by God because of his disobedience. And every one of those kings led the people into further and further wickedness. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were a lot of wicked kings, but there were some who came along that were good. Some like Hezekiah, and some like Josiah, who tore down all the idolatrous high places, who did away with the wickedness that was in Israel, who led the people in righteousness. Wouldn't you just love if nations on earth today had someone that would stand up and say, "We need to worship the one true God of heaven, and we need to walk in righteousness. We need to love each other. We need to stop the murdering. We need to stop the killing. We need to stop the hatred." Wouldn't you love it if that would be the case? And we need to worship God according to his will and according to his plan. We need to serve the Christ because he's risen from the dead. Well, Judah got that sort of thing once in a while. Christ hadn't come yet, but they got that sort of thing once in a while. But the northern kingdom never got it. There were some in that northern kingdom who were more wicked than others. Ahab was one of the most wicked. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and she led him into Baal worship, which was an essentially sexual perversion of everything that was good and right in worship to their idolatrous God. Ahab was a wicked king. You'll remember at one point that he wanted a vineyard that somebody had. He wanted it so badly, but the guy wouldn't sell it to him. And so his wife said, tell you what you do. You set up a council, have a feast, and set up some false witnesses against this fellow. Have people accuse him of blaspheming God, and have him stoned to death for blaspheming God, and then you can take his vineyard. Well, that's what he did. So the king lied about someone who was blaspheming God, and the one who was innocent was stoned to death, and the king got his vineyard. All kinds of wickedness went on at this time, all kinds of injustices. About that time, God sent on the scene a prophet. God has not always sent prophets to his people. He did in the days of Israel because they were his special chosen people, and he always wanted to warn them of the wickedness that might be, of the wickedness that was among them and the consequences that it would have. God sent at this particular time a special person by the name of Elijah. He's introduced to us first in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah the Tishbite. And the first thing he does is that he sort of prays, and God sort of gives, because he does it at God's instruction, a drought on the people, a drought because of their wickedness. Elijah is cared for during the time of that drought. He goes to the brook Cherith at God's instructions, and the ravens bring him meat, and the brook provides him drink. When that brook runs dry, God tells him to go to a widow in Zarephath. The widow in Zarephath is very poor and about to die herself, along with her son. And Elijah performs, by the power of God, a miracle for them. She said to him, all I have left is a little bit of oil in a jar and a little bit of flour, and I'm just going to make a cake into those, and my son and I are going to eat it, and then we're just going to wait to die. Elijah said, tell you what, by the power of God, as long as this drought goes on, that jar of oil will never run out, and that flour will never run dry, and you'll be able to have everything that you need. Well, she did. But in a little while, that son passed away. And Elijah had to perform a miracle to save that son's life. He was already dead. He was lying there on the bed. And Elijah stretched himself out on the son, face to face. And then the boy came back to life. The Bible says his soul returned to him. Elijah was going to do a lot of good works in Israel. He was going to do some fiery things as well. He was going to emulate what the purpose of miracles always was. The purpose of miracles was never to heal everybody. The purpose of miracles was never to make everybody feel good. The purpose of miracles was to show that God's word was true. In the New Testament, when the apostles came along, after Christ came along, the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. This was the case in Israel. Not everybody was healed. Not everybody survived the famine. But there were some select people that God chose to survive these things, to have miracles done toward them, so that God's power could be known through this prophet. After all, everybody can come along and say, hey, I'm a prophet of God. Defy natural law, and then I'll know you're a prophet of God. Walk on water. Without trickery and without stones being underneath the surface. Raise the dead. Then we'll know that you're a prophet of God. Well, that's what Elijah was doing. And he went on to do many other great things. You'll remember that on Mount Carmel, there were 450 prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of a false god to one prophet of the true God. Elijah offered them a challenge. You build an altar to your God, I'll build an altar to my God. You put wood on your altar and an animal, and I'll put wood and an animal on my altar. You call on your God to light the fire. I'll call on my God to light the fire. And whoever lights the fire will worship that God. And people say, okay, that's the thing that we'll do. So the prophets of Baal call from morning to noon on their God, and nobody lights the fire. The prophets of Baal call from noon till evening on their God, and nobody lights the fire. Elijah makes a show of the thing to be very, very dramatic about it, because it is dramatic. He has his men come after he has built the altar and put the wood on it. He has his men come and soak it in water to the point that it's brimming at the edges with water, and the moat around it is filled with water, and he calls on God once, and God consumes the whole thing with fire. The 450 prophets of Baal are killed for their wickedness, and Elijah goes on. He gets a little bit depressed at the time after that. He feels like Jezebel is going to get him, and Jezebel wanted to get him. Jezebel said, "May the gods do so to me, and more also if Elijah is not dead by this time tomorrow." So Elijah goes, and he finds himself under something called a broom tree, and he prays to God that he would die. But God is gentle with him, sends him on his way to do some more work. He does some more work. In 1 Kings chapter 21, he rebukes Ahab and tells Ahab of the demise that is coming upon him, of the demise that is coming upon Jezebel, and of the destruction that is coming upon his whole family because of his wickedness. And that would come at the end of 1 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 1, the next king, King Ahaziah, thinks that he's got something special going on. He thinks he's all that, but he falls through a lattice in an upper room and hurts himself. He sends some messengers, not to Elijah the prophet of God, but to prophets of Beelzebub, the false god, to find out whether or not he's going to be well. That's like going to a witch. That's like going to a necromancer. That's like going to a psychic when you could just pray and find out something. Well, we don't get direct answers like that today, but Elijah did. And the king should have known that because Elijah had dealings with kings. When Ahaziah sent these prophets to Beelzebub, Elijah went and met them on the way and said, "Is it because there's no prophet in Israel of the real God that you send these prophets to another God?" And they go back and tell Ahaziah that, and he is not pleased. So he sends 50 of his servants with a captain out to get Elijah and bring him back. Elijah is up on the top of the hill. The captain orders him, "Come down from there," the king said. Elijah says, "I'll tell you what, if I'm a man of God..." because he's called him a man of God. "Man of God, come down from there. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And woof, a burst of fire came down and consumed him and his 50 men. Ahaziah sends a second group of people, a captain and his 50. And the captain orders arrogantly Elijah to come down. Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And woof, another puff of fire comes down, a bursting flame of fire, because our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, verse 29, comes down from heaven and consumes those, that captain and his 50 men. And then Ahaziah sends another group of 50 with a captain. How'd you like to be in that group, by the way? And that group goes, and the captain is humble, and he says, "Please, please come down and have mercy on us." And so Elijah goes with them. You see, Elijah gets a reputation as a prophet of fire. Elijah gets a reputation as a prophet who is powerful in the sight of God. He has a helper because God has assigned him a helper, and that is Elisha, the son of Shaphat. So Elisha is the follower of Elijah. You come to 2 Kings chapter 2, and it comes time for Elijah to leave this earth. He won't die. He's one of two people in the history of the world not to die, but actually just be taken to be with God. Enoch was the other one. In Genesis chapter 5, the Bible says Enoch walked with God and was not. He just was not. He went on to be with God. As Elijah knows that he's about to be taken up into heaven, Elisha says, "May I please have a double portion of your spirit? May I be as strong as you are and twice as much?" Elijah said, "Well, you've asked for a hard thing, but if you see me going when I'm taken up into heaven, then you'll have it." Well, the whirlwind comes from heaven and a chariot comes and takes Elijah up into heaven. Elisha sees it and he has a double spirit of Elijah's power. Now, Elisha is going to work from about 850 to 800 BC, and he's going to do some powerful things as well. He takes his cloak and hits a body of water this way and that, and it divides for him. Elisha comes, and there are some people who at one point have some poisoned food. Elisha puts some salt in it, and the food is healed at the end of 2 Kings chapter 2. There is a battle in 2 Kings chapter 3, and then the story of Elisha continues when he does, kind of like Elijah, there's a lot of parallel between their careers. There's this widow, one of the sons of the prophets. They had their schools of preaching too, you know. One of the sons of the prophets comes, or has passed away. And his widow comes to Elisha and says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two sons to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "Well, what do you want me to do?" Your maidservant says, I have nothing in the house but a jar of oil. He said, go borrow all the jars that you can borrow from all your friends, all your family. Go borrow every jar that you can borrow. And then take that one jar of oil that you have and start pouring. And oil just kept going into those jars as long as they brought the jars until they ran out. And with that, she sold, made money, paid off her debt so that her family was spared slavery. And then, in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8, Elisha comes to a woman of the city of Shunem. She's the Shunammite woman, as she's come to be known. She is married, and she is a notable woman, probably a rich woman, because the word that is used for notable in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, is also translated rich to say that Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25 was a rich man, and also translated rich in 2 Samuel 19, verse 32, to tell us that Barzillai the Gileadite was a rich man. So here's a woman who is not a widow, and her husband is active and alive, but the thing is, they don't have children. And a great series of events is going to take place that tell us a little bit more about the power of God. If you would, please, with all that background in mind, with Elisha doing miracles in what is still a very wicked time, though the kings are a little bit different, with Elisha doing things that helps people, with Elisha doing things that show beyond the shadow of a doubt that God's supernatural, above nature power is with him, please read along with me, starting at 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman or a rich woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. In other words, this lady was very hospitable, and her husband was very hospitable, providing food for this preacher that was going back and forth. Some have suggested that he had been going from one place to another, often to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was where Elijah had that battle with the prophets of Baal. Mount Carmel was a great big imposing figure, and sometimes mountains in that day provided a little bit of refuge from sight and a little bit of refuge from the people that might be looking for you. So Elisha probably went to Mount Carmel to retreat. We find that out a little bit later in the chapter. As he was going there, he probably just had on his route Shunem to pass through there in the tribe of Issachar, Judges 19, verse 18, to go by there because that was just on the way. He didn't have cars, and he didn't have fast food restaurants, and they didn't have motorcycles, or probably didn't have horses to the poor people like this too much, like Elisha, and so he was just walking. And when he passed through there, he would need some sustenance, and here were two good people who took him in. There's a good lesson of hospitality to be learned there. I'm awfully thankful for people that are hospitable to me along the way. I have a certain route that I've run hundreds of times between West Virginia and Searcy, Arkansas, Harding University, when I went there, when my kids have been there for the last 6 or 7 years. And we have some dear friends that live about halfway that if we just call them up and say, have you got a room for us? They say, sure, we do. And they feed us too. And then we have some people that live about 4 hours from there and about 4 hours from Searcy, and we can call them at any time and say, hey, can you put us up for the night? And they can't. Now, I'm no man of God like Elisha was. I'm just illustrating the principle of hospitality. That's what these people were doing. Things change, but things stay the same. We have cars and we have restaurants and all that sort of thing. They had feet, but they had homes and they had food. And when this prophet would pass through, they would take care of him. Now, verse 9. And she said to her household, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. We ought to note that Elisha had a stellar reputation. It behooves preachers to have a stellar reputation. I can't tell you how much harm it does to the body of Christ when there is a gospel preacher or an elder or a deacon or some leader in the church who is pretending to be something that is not and people find out about it. Or you have someone who's done well for a long time and then you find out, uh-oh, this person has fallen off of the Christian bandwagon, so to speak. This person has fallen off of righteous living. They not only do harm to themselves, they not only do harm to their families, they do harm to the cause of the body of Christ, they do harm to the cause of the church, they do harm to the cause of people's souls. Because people then look at the church and say, well, there's hypocrites in there, I don't want to be a part of them. Well, remember this, nobody's perfect. Sometimes we fall even when we try to do our best. But remember this also. People don't come to the worship services of the church, and people don't come to the Lord to serve other people and to be noted with other people. We come to serve the Lord. And He is always perfect, and He will never fail us, even if other people do. But it behooves us, all preachers, elders, deacons, Bible class teachers, everyone, to make sure that our character is such that people know us as good examples of holiness. She recognized him as a holy man of God. Verse 10, please let us make, she said to her husband, please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Well, this is humble. This is a set of humble surroundings. The humble surroundings would be the four items that were common in Oriental homes at that time: a bed, a table, a chair, and a lampstand. So you've got a sort of an apartment there that you can stay in when you come by. So they've been feeding him, but now he might need a place to rest for the night. And it might be crowded in their small home. They didn't have the rich, luxurious things that we do. And so she said to her husband, look, maybe we have some money. Let's build him a little place outside our house, maybe like a garage apartment that we might have today, and have him a place to stay there. Again, hospitality. By way of illustration, I'll use a personal one. When Marcia and I first were married back in 1900 and none of your business, we moved to Pennsboro, West Virginia, where I'd been working as an intern for 3 summers, and we were to live in the apartments in town that were owned by one of the elders of the congregation there. But I learned a couple important lessons. When you get married, number one, you marry somebody's whole family. When you remember that, young people, when you marry somebody, you marry their whole family. And you also might marry a dog, because we got a dog with the deal, too. Her mom didn't want the dog anymore. We got the dog. Well, this apartment didn't allow dogs. So we thought, what are we going to do? We're newlyweds. We have no money. We don't have down payment on a house. We can't afford anything. Pennsboro is only so big. It only had one set of apartments. What are we going to do? That elder, out of the pure generosity of his heart, said, you know what? I'll just build you a garage apartment by my house. And he built us a garage apartment by his house and charged us dirt cheap rent as long as I would mow the yard. Well, I'd never ridden a riding lawnmower before. I got on the riding lawnmower, and within 30 seconds, I had it plowed into the front porch. But that fellow still was kind to me. And that next year, after we'd lived there 1 year, he came and doubled the size of that garage apartment. Again, I'm no man of God like Elisha was, and he might have done that for just about anybody. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about him and his kindness and his hospitality that was shown to someone that needed some help. Well, Elisha needed some help, and this Shunammite woman and her husband were willing to give the help and go to some pretty good lengths. It's not cheap to build a place in our world today, and when you compare the percentage of an income, it wouldn't be cheap in that economy either to build something, but they built it for him. Verse 11, and it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. So Elisha takes advantage of the situation. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant. Now, Elijah, they would have some servants with them. Elisha was the servant of Elijah for a while. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. Sort of like some of the Old Testament writing prophets had a secretary that would write down for them. This fellow would do some work for them. Elisha was the main man, but this fellow would help him along the way. So Elisha said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. Get her up here. I need to ask her something. So when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, that is, Elisha said to Gehazi, here's what you say to her. Say now to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? Now, there's something that sometimes we miss today. There's an attitude of thankfulness. What did I do in thankfulness to that elder in Pennsboro? Well, I rammed his riding mower into the front porch. That wasn't very, you know, but what do I try to do for people that are nice to me? Do you try to be thankful to them? Do you just accept it? Preacher students, it behooves us to be very thankful when people give us anything, and they will. At least write them thank you notes. Show some gesture of kindness to them. Ask them what you can do for them. That's what Elisha was doing for her. Now, Elisha had some means, apparently, that he didn't have financial means, but apparently he had some influence because his query involves this. He says, the rest of verse 13, "Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" I got an in with the king. Would you like me to ask for something for you? I got an in with the commander of the army. It's just probably second in command in the country. Would you like me to ask him something for you? What would you like me to do? Now, there's another lesson to come in the next phrase in this conversation. She says to him, "I dwell among my own people." That doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem like what we'd say in conversation. It's probably an idiomatic way of saying, "I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need anything. I dwell here. My people take care of me. We have neighbors. We dwell for each other's security. We help each other out. I really don't need anything from the higher ups. We are content." And so the Shunammite woman had a chance to really up her prestige, maybe up her riches, maybe up her standing in the country somehow. Well, she passed it by just to be content. Isn't it wonderful to have a beautiful story like this, where so far everybody has a pure motive? You find that on TV somewhere, where everybody has a pure motive. Usually in literature, in movies, there's the antagonist and the protagonist. Somebody has good motives, somebody has bad motives. A lot of times nowadays, things are morally complicated, so there's no really good character in a story. Everybody has their moral flaws. But here, isn't it refreshing? It reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are trustworthy, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Here are people who are hospitable. Here are people who are grateful. Here are people who are content. Let's read on. Verse 14. "So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?'" Now, Elisha, like some people I know, is not going to take no for an answer when he wants to do something good. She doesn't particularly want anything, but he's going to search a little bit. What could be done for this woman? You might do that with people sometimes. You think, what do we get this person for his birthday? What do we get this person for her Christmas present? You ask them, they say, "Oh, I don't need anything." So you ask their family members. Well, this is what Elisha is doing with Gehazi right here. He's saying, "What is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, actually, here's where it kind of takes a turn for sadness. "She has no son, and her husband is old." It is no shame to not have children, but in that society, people felt that it was. The Bible has a long history of people who, ladies who were barren, who desperately wanted children, and wouldn't have had them except that God intervened. Sarah, 90 years old, when she finally gives birth to her firstborn child, Isaac, who would become the father of Jacob, who would have his name changed to Israel and would be the father of the 12 sons who would be the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hannah, who was barren when her contemptuous other wife, her husband's other wife, was mocking her for not having children. She prayed and begged God that if you would give me a son, I would dedicate him to your service. Samuel came along, the great prophet of Israel, after whom the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are named. Manoah and his wife were barren in their old age, but God came to visit them and gave them a young boy named Samson, through whom the Spirit of God would begin to move against the perpetual enemy of the Israelites, the Philistines. And in the New Testament times, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth didn't have any children, and they were getting up there in years. So an angel came and said to them, "You're going to have a son, and you're going to call him, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Christ. He's going to prepare the way before him according to the prophecies." And finally, Zacharias did as the angel said and called his name John, and that became John the Baptist. And then there was someone who wasn't old and barren, someone who didn't ever have the chance to have children because she wasn't old enough yet, and that was Mary, who, when she became of age, still had not known a man, but God sent the Savior into the world through her virgin womb. It's There's a long history of that kind of thing happening. This is one of the lesser known occurrences of that. So Elisha says, what can we do for her? Well, she doesn't have a son. I imagine she would like a son. Verse 15, so he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, verse 16, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Well, that would have seemed like good news to most people, but watch what she says. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She's not saying she doesn't want the son. She's saying, don't get my hopes up. Come on, I've been there before. I've been through this. Don't get my hopes up anymore. Don't lie to me. Don't tell me I'm going to have a child when I'm not, when I'm too old for it. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. In great inspired brevity, we don't know anything about the child's upbringing. We don't know how old he was when the next thing happened, but here's what happened. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now, people have estimated that the child at the time of this next incident is probably between 6 and 12 years old, something like that. We know he's of age to understand some things. We know he's of age to complain about pain. We also know that later in the account, he's called a child. Watch what happens. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now, it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. His father's working out in the fields with his servants. And he said to his father, my head, my head. We don't know what was wrong with him. All the commentators that I've read said they think it was probably a sunstroke, because the sun, that would be a good, reasonable guess, I suppose, because headache comes at the beginning of a sunstroke from what I read, and they're out working in the hot fields of the Palestinian area, that a sunstroke might be a good idea, but we just don't know. His head is hurting. Something drastic is wrong. His father doesn't seem to take it too seriously, so he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. You know, sometimes when kids come to you, you don't know how serious to take things. I remember sometimes you think, well, I want to check this out on my son or my daughter, but I'm not sure that they might just be complaining and be a little bit wimpy. I don't know if the father's thinking that or not, but he says, you know, essentially, I'm out here in the fields. Take him to his mother. Mothers are good with this sort of thing. Take him to his mother. And so that's what happens. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And died. I don't know the tragedy, the heartache, the pain of losing a child. I feel for those who do. She'd lost this child. She'd given up on children apparently at some point. When the man of God promised her a child, she says, don't get my hopes up. And now that the child is reaching an age where he's really going to start to fend for himself and learn and maybe bring grandchildren into the world, eventually, he's gone. This woman has reaction that is stoic, that is determined, that is almost fearsome in its persistence. Watch what she does. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. She puts him on Elisha's bed. She doesn't put him, you know, go to a funeral home, call an ambulance, anything like that. I don't know what they did. I don't know what their customs were at that point. But she probably didn't have to lay him on the prophet's bed, but she went and she laid him on the prophet's bed. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. Apparently she'd go every now and then when it was a religious time of worship. Maybe he went with her, maybe he didn't. He wonders, why do you want to go see him now? It's not Sunday, it's not time for church, that sort of thing. Why would you want to go see the man of God now? And she doesn't tell him. She just says, it's all right. It's all right. So she gets the donkey and the servant. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. You just keep going. We're going straight there. We're not slowing down. We're not stopping. You go straight there. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? You know, kind of politeness, how we do. How's your family? Is your family doing all right? Maybe he sensed something was wrong. It wasn't a religious time she was coming to worship. Is it well with you? What's wrong with your husband? What's wrong with your child? Well, Gehazi goes and asks her those things, and she says, it is well. It's all right. She doesn't tell him either. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. We could dwell for a few hours on the lessons in that verse. Number one, she is determined to be right near the man of God. She comes and grabs him by his feet. Gehazi tries to push her away. This is a man of God. You don't do that to him. Much like the disciples tried to push children away from Jesus, and he said, let the little children come to me. And then Elisha says, let her alone. Her soul is in deep distress. There's a lesson of compassion there. Don't try to push her away. She's in distress. She needs somebody. And then there's a lesson about inspiration. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Just because he was a prophet didn't mean he knew everything. God still wouldn't reveal everything to a prophet of God. In the New Testament, we know of at least one inspired apostle who sinned gravely. The apostle Peter, when he would not eat with Gentiles, after being the one to admit Gentiles into the kingdom by his preaching, so to speak, he wouldn't eat with them, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face in Galatians chapter 2. Don't think more of inspiration than it is. God would inspire them when he wanted them to say a message, but sometimes they didn't know everything either. The Lord has hidden it from me. She's there grasping his feet. He doesn't know what's going on, but he knows he wants to comfort her. Verse 28, so she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Did I ask you for this? Did I want a son? I said, don't get my hopes up. I said, I don't need this kind of grief anymore. Don't get my hopes up. And now this son has died, is what she's implying. You did this to me. You gave me this height of pleasure so that now I could experience this depth of pain. Then he, that is Elisha, said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. Maybe that's going to have some help. Maybe that's going to do it. In the New Testament, somebody would touch the hem of Jesus' garment and be healed. People would send out cloths from the Apostle Paul and they'd be healed. People would want to just come to the shadow of Peter in order to be healed. Maybe he thought that the staff would do something. It wouldn't on this occasion. I don't know if he's trying to teach a message. I don't know if he's trying to raise anticipation or what, but this is what he does. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. It seems like Elisha is saying, I can take care of this. Gehazi, go lay the staff on the child. He'll be all right. But she says, I'm not leaving you, Elisha. Remember, she wouldn't tell her husband. She wouldn't tell Gehazi. I'm with you, Elisha. You put me in this position and I'm sticking with you. Verse 31, now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. There was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. So Gehazi runs on, lays the staff on the child. That doesn't work. He comes back and tells Elisha and the Shunammite woman as they're on their way. That didn't work. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, just like Elijah had laid on the son of the widow of Zarephath. But with a little more detail. He went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And there's a resurrection. There's the boy come back to life. Now why he had to lay on him, and why he had to do it in 2 stages, I don't know. There were 3 resurrections in the Old Testament. Elijah lay on the son of the widow of Zarephath, and his soul came back to him. Elisha lays on this boy, and he sneezes 7 times, and his eyes open, and he comes back to life. Then after Elisha is buried, there's a Moabite soldier, if I remember correctly, in 2 Kings, 13, 20, and 21, I believe. There's a Moabite soldier who is buried in the wrong grave on top of Elisha's bones, and when his body hits Elisha's bones, he comes back to life. I don't know why these took such dramatic things to bring the child back to life. In the New Testament, all Jesus had to do was say, Lazarus, come forth. All the Lord had to do was say, rise up. All the apostles had to do was the same. So why all this? I don't know. I might speculate, and it's only speculation, that maybe the type is never as glorious as the antitype. That's always true. The comparison that you get in the Old Testament is never as glorious as the complete fulfillment of it that you get in the New Testament. You had the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple with all its gold and all its fine things, but that was just a foreshadowing of the throne room of heaven, the most holy place of God, Hebrews 9:11-14. So maybe something had to be done here to say, yeah, God has power, but it's not going to be quite the display you're going to see in the New Testament. That's just speculation. There were some resurrections in the New Testament as well. Jesus came to a funeral procession where a woman had a son who had died. It was her only son, and she was already a widow. And he relieved her suffering. He relieved her economic distress by raising the child. Jesus never came to a funeral that stayed a funeral. He went to Jairus' house when his daughter had died, and the weeping women were outside wailing. He said, the child is not dead, but sleeping. They mocked him. He went in with Peter, James, and John, raised the child back to life. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And she came back to life. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus after he'd been dead 4 days and simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And he rose. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead himself, Matthew 27 records for us that many saints got up and walked around Jerusalem again after they'd been dead already. Sort of as a sign. It's a couple of forgotten verses in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And then Jesus, the Christ, of course, resurrected, never to die again. After him, Peter would raise Tabitha from the dead in Acts chapter 9. Paul would raise Eutychus from the dead in Acts chapter 20. And it's likely, though not certain, that when Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, that he had been resurrected from the dead. And that's it. That's all the resurrection you get. That's all the resurrection you get in miracles to show the power of God. You don't expect miracles all the time. If you did, they wouldn't be miracles. Miracles break the laws of nature. I believe in science. I believe in the laws of nature. I believe we benefit from the laws of nature. We couldn't have all the great things that we have without the laws of nature. The electricity, the gas production, the heat, the ease with which you go to your gas logs and just turn up the heat like that. You couldn't have all that without science. I believe in natural law. But I also believe there were occasions when the miraculous happened and God, who created natural law, intervened and every once in a while did something to show that he was in charge and his word was being taught. This is one of those occasions that shows his power back 850 years before Christ. Then things didn't happen for a long time, and when Christ came, things started happening again, and the miracles that were done were to show that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name, John 20:30-31. And the apostles did miracles, God also bearing witness with them through signs and wonders and miracles and various gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will, Hebrews 2:4, to prove to us that there is a God and that we can have fellowship with everybody who saw the miraculous back then. We have eyewitness accounts. I believe in a whole lot of things that I didn't live to see because we have accurate eyewitness accounts that have withstood the test of history and withstood the early generations when the documents recording them were published. If they were published in early generations when they claimed to have happened and they hadn't happened, then the people would have denounced them and they wouldn't be around anymore. But they're still here. And I believe these things happened because the evidence leads me to believe that. The power of God is shown in a lot of ways in these miracles. It's shown in Elijah giving continual provisions to a widow. It's shown in Elisha giving continual provisions to a widow. It's shown in the apostles healing lame people, causing the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lame to walk. It's caused in showing that people because you can fake some of that stuff, but you can't fake this. Go to the graveyard and call people back. You can't fake that. It's shown, in, the power of God is shown in the resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead is of the utmost importance in the miraculous because it foreshadows something to which we can all look forward. Jesus became flesh and blood, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, so that he could share in the sufferings that we have, if you put the context of that whole chapter together. And through death, he overcame him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, I might be afraid of a lot of things, and you might be able to do me a lot of harm. Denver Schuller could take me out and punch me to pieces, and I might be afraid of that. There might be some people who could do some harm to me in a whole lot of different ways, and I might be able to get over that, but there's one thing I just can't get over, and that's death. But you see, the power of God is the resurrection. The power of God tells us that one day Jesus will come back and he'll look at the graveyards and he'll say, come forth. And everybody will come forth, not just Lazarus, and he won't just name one person, but everybody will come forth, John 5, verses 28 and 29. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And I want to make sure that I'm a part of those in the resurrection of life. Because if I am that, then I can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:56, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do the rest of your days here on this earth? Live for pleasure? Live the way you want to? Someday we're all going to die. That's why I preach, because people are going to die. And we don't want anybody to have an eternal condemnation. We want everybody to have a resurrection of life. And we're saying no other things than those that are in the scriptures. Do you want a resurrection of life? Here's what it takes. You have to believe in the power of God, and you have to believe in the resurrection of his son after his death on the cross for your sins. And you have to confess that belief. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, which is the very likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, according to Romans chapter 6. If you'd like more scriptures for all those things, I can give them to you later. But right now, if you're ready to do that, don't put it off. And if you've done that, but you haven't lived faithfully to him, for what else are you going to live? For what else would you spend your time? The weekends? For what else would you spend your time? Money? You're going to leave it behind? Live so that you can live forever. If we could help you tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.